This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله رب العالمين صلى الله وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا ثم ما بعد. So tonight إن شاء الله تعالى we'll continue from the second book of Imam Ibn Qudama رحمه الله مختصر من أجل القاصدين. The etiquette of or the ربع of العادات, the quarter or the second part of the etiquette, which is refinement of character. We began with the first part, which is about food, al-at'ima. And we started with talking about the adab al-akil, the etiquette when you start eating. And now, inshallah, we're going to begin with more of that etiquette regarding gathering around food. What should be the etiquette for the community, for the family, for friends, for people when they get together for food, inshallah ta'ala. Let's see what we have from these adab, inshallah. Bismillah.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulullah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The author, rahimahullah, says, the first rule of conduct is one should not begin eating if he is with someone who deserves to commence because of his age or virtue. If, however, he himself is the role model, he should be the one who begins.
طيب, bismillah, walhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulullah. First thing he says, that the first thing we should observe is don't start eating unless you know that somebody in the gathering or around the food, someone who is more befitting to begin and commence the meal, obviously. And what would give a person a priority when it comes to eating the food? Number one, age. So being the elderly of the family or the gathering. You have an uncle, you have a grandparent, a grandmother, grandfather. It's always better to start with the elders to eat. And also serving, even, by the way. Serving. Even if the food was not necessarily on one place, when it comes to asking the people, bismillah, to go ahead and start serving, always it's good to start with the elderly and if they can, of course, come to the food. Otherwise, it's better to bring the food to them, if you can. Bring the food to them. The second reason why giving people priority, if the person was, of course, of a specific virtue or status. Let's say you have some of the dignitaries that's been invited to come, whether maybe a leader in the community or something like that, or someone of ilm and knowledge, for instance. Hafiz al-Quran, for example, someone with specific virtue, we give them priority to begin and start, of course, the meal, inshallah ta'ala. Which means, we need to teach our children to wait until, you know, the elderly serve first. Give them that etiquette, that al-kibar awwalan. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in the hadith, when there was milk that was served, and then it was about to be given to the younger one. And another narration was a miswak to give to the young one. So the Prophet ﷺ said, kabbir, kabbir, which means give the older one. Start with the older one. So that's part of the etiquette and the adab. Now, he said here, illa an yakuna huwa al-matbu'. He says, except he should be the one who is to begin. The translation said, he himself is the role model. Now, I don't know if it's actually a role model because the Arabic text says, illa an yakuna huwa al-matbu'. Which means he is the one that is the whole gathering is about them. Like what, for example? If you have, let's say, aqiqah for somebody maybe already past the age. Let's say 5 years old, for example. Or maybe someone memorized the Quran. Let's throw this example, for example, better. A 7-year-old child memorized the Quran, for example. And now, so the whole gathering is about what? Celebrating their hifd right now. So when it comes to start the food, who should be starting first? The 7-year-old child. As giving the honor to commence the meal because the whole party is about them. So this person becomes before the elderly and before the people of specific virtue and so on. So that's the meaning of it. So I'm not really sure if the translation is right here. So saying he himself is the role model, and this is the role model, but I don't know how you're going to translate that. Hu al-matbu', which means the one for whom the party or the gathering act has been initiated in the first place. So you can choose the translation for that, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala. And I hope that one of us here, at least, if we can have somebody of those who taken notes, always make notes of these mistakes in translations. So towards the end of the book, inshallah ta'ala, we can send it to the publisher. Hopefully they will fix this translation, inshallah ta'ala. Now, keep going.
The second rule of conduct is that they should not eat in silence, but should instead converse about good things. For example, they can relate the stories of the pious regarding food.
We've learned in some cultures that when you eat, you're supposed to be what? Quiet. Don't talk while you're eating, so you don't spit out the food while you're speaking, right? But in our tradition, actually, it's the opposite. It's the place where you gather around food, so you start socializing and talking and chit-chatting, at tanadum, basically. So you're kind of helping each other around that food, around the meal. Now, He mentioned something specific, like you should not be silent. There's no mandatory rule Islamically on this matter. Like, it's like, what if I'm not in the mood to talk? Can I just eat while I'm silent? Sure. While I'm too hungry to talk, so I'm just going to keep digging into the food until I finish, and then I can talk. That's fine. So there's not a mandatory rule. But part of the adab is not to remain silent all the time. So you can converse, you are allowed to talk, and so on. Even there's something in the Arab culture when someone comes in and they say, Assalamu alaikum. They say, La salamu ala ta'am. There should be no salam when people are eating. I mean, if they mean by that not saying salamu alaikum, that's wrong. But if it means not to shake hands with the people they're eating, then yeah, that's right. Don't go and shake hands with people while they're eating. And don't mess up their hands and your hand with their food. So there, in this case, that should be okay. But again, it's okay to talk while you're on. As long as you keep the adab, obviously. He suggests some of those examples. He goes like relating stories of the pious regarding food. Do you have to? Can we talk about gas prices? Yes, you can. Can you talk about a situation in the world? Obviously, you can do that. So it doesn't have to be around what the pious people say about food. It can be general, inshallah, conversation. Now.
The third rule of conduct is each person should prefer the other over himself and should not let his companion feel the need to say eat. One should eat cheerfully and not act pretentiously by holding back.
Pretentiously, okay. By holding it back. So the third rule over here says that each person should prefer the other over himself. We call this ithar. What does that mean? And I've seen that in some gathering, and really it bothered me a lot, but what can we do? Allah musta'an. Let's say you are invited to a dinner. So you go, and mashallah, you see more people than what you know the food is going to be enough for them. You see, mashallah, a tray of kebabs, for example, right? And there's about maybe 50 pieces of kebab. And you look around, there's about 50 men only, which means there's maybe another 50 ladies and children as well. And then as we collect the food, I see some brothers, tabarakallah, they put 2-3 pieces on their plate. Like, be considerate. That's what it means. Be considerate. Have ithar. I don't have to take chicken, meat, and kebab and whatever. No, if you know that you have a lot of people, mashallah, coming behind you, then maybe I should just stick to the chicken and take one piece and that's it. I'll leave the kebab for somebody else. I don't have to fill so much of this. That is the meaning of it. So al-ithar is when you find that you cannot prefer somebody over you. Sometimes you are eating from the same plate and you can tell that, mashallah, everybody's digging tabarak al-Rahman, and now there's one piece left and there are about 3-4 people. Everybody is leaving it for the other person. Ithar, they're preferring the others over themselves. That is the khuluq, that is the adab, that's the etiquette. It's not about competing who's going to get to it first. It's supposed to be the other way around. And subhanAllah, if you do that, what happens, Jama'ah? What do you think is going to happen if everybody prefer other people over themselves? There'll be a lot of leftovers, which means the food will have so much barakah and blessing in it. By having leftovers, you can have another meal on the leftover because everybody's now preferring others over themselves. And he said also, should not let his companion feel the need to say eat. What does that mean? Sometimes people, they come and they have this kind of like fake piety, and we sit down just like, no, I don't want to eat. Astaghfirullah. Why? You're invited to food, to eat, all right? Unless you have a condition, you have something, specific health issue, that's a different story. But just to show that, I don't want them to say that I'm greedy or I'm, just coming here for food. Yes, you came for food. We know that. So let's not pretend it other way around. So it's okay for you to go ahead and enjoy what had been made halal for you. And you've been permitted to participate in eating, basically. So just to kind of sit there and just force the people to force you to eat or you impose upon them to make sure that you eat. Why don't you eat? This is not supposed to be the adab. Like you should, when they tell you eat, bismillah, eat. Obviously, knowing that the people who invite you for food, mashallah, they love for you to participate and eat with them. They're not just inviting you just for formalities. No, they really literally want you to participate and enjoy the meal with them. That's why he said that one should eat cheerfully, which means imbasat. Just, we said, I don't know about the word cheerfully. He said, bal yambasat, which means be comfortable. That's what it means, not cheerfully, being comfortable. If you're being permitted to eat, just be comfortable with eating, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala. Now.
The fourth rule of conduct is that one should not look directly at his companions as they eat so that they do not become embarrassed.
Who likes to be, you know, stared at when they're eating a jama'ah? Anyone likes the people to look at them just like watch you how you eat your sandwich? Or maybe how you put the food in your mouth? No one likes that, right? So make sure don't stare at the people, you know, while they're eating, especially the guests. If you invite people over and you know sit down there watching them while they're eating, that doesn't look great, right? Subhanallah, although we have to take into consideration some different standards of cultural standards, really. Like what? In some, I'm familiar with the Arab culture, really, because I'm Arab myself, yani. So in some Arab culture, what they do, they don't eat with the guest. They don't eat with the guest. Rather, they put the food for the guest, and they sit down chit-chatting with him. They keep talking with the guest. And they want the guest to enjoy the food until they're done, and then they start eating. That's one way of looking at it. That's a cultural thing. Some other cultures even have it differently as well. Not just, they don't just don't eat with the guest, they don't even sit with the guest. So they leave them, they put the food for them in the room, and everything, mashallah, is presented on the table, whatever, actually the floor spread. And then they tell them, enjoy. And they close the door behind them, and they leave for some time. And then they come back again to check on them if they need anything else. Why? They want to make sure that the guests are being well entertained, and they're enjoying their meal without any restrictions. Because, you know, sometimes the guests, when you're sitting around, kind of feeling a little bit shy to, oh, this tastes so good, but I don't dare ask him for a second, for example. Or I wish like I can have more of this. You feel embarrassed. Unless, of course, you're too close, alhamdulillah, to each other, that you don't care about these formalities. So they said the whole idea from this, what we learn is that don't create any circumstances that would cause your guests to feel embarrassed or shy or not enjoy the meal. Like, make it as easy as possible and as enjoyable as possible, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala. So you don't look at them while they're eating. Now,
the fifth rule of conduct is that he should refrain from anything he himself would find repulsive, such as shaking what is on his hand into the vessel and putting his head above it when putting a morsel in his mouth.
Do you guys have seen this before? Like when people, they eat with their hand and they just like, they do like this. La hawla wa la quwwata. I mean, if it was your own plate, that's different. If you eat one from your own plate, it's okay to do that. But if you're eating from a big dish where many hands are sharing the same plate or the same dish together, you don't do this. You don't put your hand in and just kind of like shake your hands with whatever's left over in your hand. After you've been eating, using your hand and then just kind of like shaking it like that. You shouldn't be doing this at all, completely. Similarly, we talked about this, if you remember last time, in regards to what, Jama'ah? Something similar to that, what is it? The date. When you eat the date stone, what do you do with that? Don't put it back into the same plate where the date is. Use your left hand and throw it on the side so that you don't actually put that yani food back in there. And don't eat your right hand when you eat the dates and put again your right hand one more time into the dates. So that's something to also be careful with. And the other example, which is very common sometimes that happens when people want to eat, so in order not to spill on the floor, what do? They push their head forward so that when they eat, whatever falls, it falls into the plate again. And their beard falls with it, and their hair falls with it as well too. So they create a big mess in the plate, making sure that you keep actually the food completely clean, inshallah ta'ala. Now,
if he needs to take something from his mouth and throw it away, he should turn his face elsewhere and take it with his left hand.
Now, what does that mean? Let's say you had a bone in your mouth, right? You have to take it out. So if you want to spit it out, you don't just do it while you're speaking to the people, just like start pulling the bone in from your mouth completely and the whole lump stands, saliva follows through with it. Don't create any repulsive image while people are eating with you. Rather, go to the side and just kind of like, sometimes part of the adab, by the way, part of the adab, use your right hand by covering your mouth like this and then pull with your left hand, whatever that is. So use your right hand to cover and then pull from with your left hand. Similarly, if somebody would like, for example, use a floss. So using floss, some people just gonna be sitting there in public place with a floss in their hand and just kinda like opening their mouth and flossing all over. That's not the etiquette. Also part of the adab is basically with your right hand you cover and with your left hand you floss if you wanted to do that. So part of the adab, so you don't show anything that again becomes repulsive to other people when they're eating with you. Now,
he does not dip a greasy morsel into the vinegar nor pour vinegar on something greasy, as others may not like that.
Allahu alam what he means by that. That depends on their cuisine back then. I don't know if you guys have anything that, you know, greasy, you put it in vinegar or vinegar into the greasy stuff. I don't know what that is. But it's probably some of their maybe dishes back then or meals that maybe it's kind of mixture of that nature. Meaning what he says is that just don't mess up the meal for other people. Like what? Like sometimes you go to some of these mashallah public meals, and you have somebody is using the same spatula or spoon to dig through the hummus and the nihari. Can you imagine how the nihari looks like after you dip it in that thing in the hummus first? So you're gonna mess up the whole food. So don't mix these meals like this. Otherwise people might say, just, I'm not gonna touch this. And a lot of food will go to waste, obviously. And the last one says,
he must not dip a morsel he has already eaten from into the broth.
What does that mean, Jama? What do we call this? Double dipping, right? You take a bite from the samosa, and then you put it back into the dip. Don't do this, please. Make sure not to do the double dipping. It's part of the etiquette and the adab as well, too. So keep that in mind. Now,
manners to be adopted when presenting food to one's brothers. It is recommended to offer food to one's brothers. It has been narrated that Ali radiallahu anhu said, gathering my brothers to eat a saw of food is more beloved to me than freeing a slave.
Taib, does that mean that the sisters don't deserve that same treatment? Is that what it means, Jama'ah? Because the title says what? Brothers. To one's brothers. No, it's actually literal translation to what was mentioned in the book over here. The Arabic text says, فَصْلٌ فِي تَقْدِيمِ الطَّعَامِ إِلَى الْإِخْوَانِ, which means basically manners to be adopted when presenting food to your brothers, means your friends. That's what it means, actually. So that applies also to the sisters as well, too, if you presented the food to the sisters, too. So he says over here, one is recommended is that to make sure that you invite your friends, you invite your brothers, you invite your sisters to meals, to food. Why is that so important, Jama'ah? Why is that this is so important? It's part of the beautiful etiquette among the ummah, to bond together around meals. And he said, rahimahullah, radiallahu anhu, he says, قال, in the Arabic text, he says, قَالَ أَنْ أَجْمَعَ إِخْوَانِي عَلَى صَاعٍ مِنَ الطَّعَامِ أَحَبُّ إِلَيَّ مِنْ أَنْ أُعْتِقَ رَقَبَةً. If I gather my friends, you know, my brothers around a meal, even if it was just صَاعٍ مِنْ طَعَامٍ, which means just a little food that I have, just to gather around food together, that's more beloved to me than freeing a slave. Which means these kind of gatherings are so beautiful. You become less formal. It helps, alhamdulillah, remove all these barriers. You become easygoing with each other. And that helps bond as one community, as one family, inshallah. Na'am.
Khaythama would prepare khabis and find food in...
Actually, it's called khabis.
Khabis.
No. Okay.
I wasn't sure about that.
So it's khabis, which is basically it's a mixture of date and wheat flour. Together, they make a meal out of it. Na'am.
And find food and then invite Ibrahim and Al-Amash and say, eat, for I have only prepared it for you.
Ibrahim al-Nakhai and Al-Amash, rahimahullah ta'ala, from Kibar al-Tabi'een, the early, actually, generation of the Salaf al-Salih, rahimahullah ta'ala, and very well-known muhaddithin, great muhaddithin, rahmatullahi ta'ala alayhim. He said, so Khaythama, rahimahullah ta'ala, he would invite some of the people, of his friends, obviously, and he just makes some simple food. Not big thing. And sometimes he says when he has the ability to make, alhamdulillah, a better fine food, he will do it. So basically, whether it's something little as khabis or something grand, mashallah, as fancy dish, either way, the whole purpose is bringing family together, bringing the people together over the food. That's what matters. Here, qal, he says, eat, for I have only prepared it for you. What does that mean? What do you understand from that statement, Jama'ah? Besides the social part, what is it when it comes to inviting people for food? Sincerity. Like, I'm really interested in bringing you over here for the food so we can eat together. It's not about doing, you know, a social obligation. Because you invited me, you know, last Ramadan, I have to invite you this Ramadan. You guys invite me for this party, I have to invite you over for this party. If we're going to make our social invitations over food for that, you know, tit for tat, you did it to me one time, I have to do it for you. It loses the purpose. It loses the value of it. When we do it, we should do it for the right reason, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala. Na'am.
Regarding the manners of presenting food, he should present the food that is available without going overboard and should not ask for their permission to do so.
What does that mean over here? So basically, when you present the food, there should be no takalluf. I know that even the Urdu, actually, they have the same word, takalluf, right? What does takalluf mean to you guys in the Urdu? Too much formalities, right? The same thing, that's the exact meaning for it in Arabic. Like, this should be with absolutely no takalluf, no formalities. What does that mean? It's okay, for example, you call a friend after Salat al-Maghrib, Salat al-Isha, said, hey, come with me, let's go and eat something at home. And you go home, ask your wife, hey, do you have food? I have guests with me. What your wife is going to do to you? I don't have to mention yet. But alhamdulillah, at least in our time, you can do Uber Eats and other things and so on. But at that time, they didn't really care much about this. What they care about is the actual company itself. That's to be together. Whether it's a cup of tea, a simple dish of khabis, whatever that is, simple thing. So he says, you need to present whatever is available without takalluf, unless, of course, that was a special invitation. In this case, you go with the fine food, as Khaitama did earlier. And don't go overboard, and you don't even have to ask them permission to present the food. Like nowadays, in American culture, what do, Jama'ah? You ask the guest, are you hungry? The guest will tell you, of course, no. I said, all right. And then they go hungry for the night, right? But in the Muslim culture, you don't take no for an answer, do you? If you tell the guest, actually, I'm going to get you food, he goes, no, I'm not hungry. You say, you're going to eat. It doesn't matter. غصبن عنك يعني. You're going to have to eat whether you like it or not. Because for them, it's a big deal. يعني. It's an honor thing. To feed the guests is an honor thing. And some subhanAllah, some cultures, they have etiquette different than others. And some people, they take it really, really seriously. Like we heard so many stories about the Bedouin culture and the Arab culture. The Bedouin culture is the most serious when it comes to food. When it comes to food, they're very serious with that. I was told, Allahu A'lam, the truthful of the story, that there was one Bedouin. It was Ramadan. So Jama'at Tabligh, they came actually visiting him during the day. So he allowed them in, to come in. And then he brought them food in Ramadan during the day. And for them, just like, Jazakallah khair, thank you, but you know, we're fasting, we cannot eat. He goes, La wallahi, we'll eat. Ya ibn al-halal, ya habib, it's Ramadan, we can't. You're going to have to eat. And when they insisted on not eating, he went in and he brought his gun. He says, you're eating, I'm going to shoot you, basically. Like, they take their hospitality seriously. So I don't know about the truthfulness of that story, but yeah, some people that take hospitality extremely, extremely serious, and you should really honor, you know, sometimes the culture of your host as well too. Now,
one way of going overboard is to offer everything that one has.
And sometimes, you know, like Ibrahim alayhi salam did, when he had three guests coming over, what did he offer them? An entire cow, a whole roasted calf. You know how much time it takes to roast a calf, Jama'ah? It takes forever. Like he had the guests sitting there, he was entertaining them with his speech for all this time until the meal was ready. And then, as Allah says, فَقَرَّبَهُ إِلَيْهِمْ, he brought it to them. He didn't ask them to go and cut from the meat. No, he brought the whole thing to them. And then he says, قَالْ أَلَا تَأْكُلُونَ, Bismillah, eat. And what happened then? They didn't touch it. And he saw their hands not even reaching the food. فَأَوْجَسَ مِنْهُمْ خِيفَةً. That's when he just like started becoming suspicious about these two, three people. Like, who are you? He goes, don't worry, we're the messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Qawm Lut. So what happened to that calf, Jama'ah? I always wonder what happened to the cow. Who ate it afterwards, yani? Right? So the idea is that the ulama, they say, when it comes to hospitality, sometimes it's okay to go a little bit overboard when you have special guests, as long as nothing goes to waste. If you guarantee that the food that you cater, the food that you cook, it's not going to go to waste, and you're going to still maybe box it and give it to people afterwards, or maybe give it with your guests as they go out. It depends on the culture, obviously. In some culture, that's offensive. To give the guest on the way out some of the food, that's offensive. Here in America, no, thank you. I'll take that, inshallah ta'ala. That saves me a meal tomorrow, yani. Right? It's all right. Depends on the culture. It should be okay, inshallah ta'ala. Now.
The good conduct of a visitor includes that he should neither suggest nor demand any specific food. If, however, he is given a choice of two dishes, let him choose the easiest of the two to prepare, unless he knows that his host is pleased with his suggestion and will gladly prepare it.
Like if the guest is asking you, is biryani okay? You say, can I have nihari, please? You're not in a restaurant, yeah. But if they say, absolutely, we have it, alhamdulillah, then that's fine. That's what he means by that. Don't try to demand something that might not be available for them. They might not be actually able to purchase it. They don't even know how to cook it or to make it. Basically, take into consideration, you know, the culture of your place and ask them something reasonable. For example, you go to eat in someone's house, and it happened to be, mashallah, Indian family or Pakistani family. What do you expect the biryani to taste, Jama'ah? Spicy, right? Don't say, can I have a hummus and falafel, please? Come on. Be reasonable. Eat as much as you can without takalluf. Now,
Indeed, a Shafi'i once went to Al-Zafarani, who used to write a list every day of the different varieties to be cooked that day and then give it to the servant girl. A Shafi'i took the list and added a new variety to it, and when Al-Zafarani found out about this, he rejoiced greatly.
MashaAllah. This is not when the friends, they become so close to each other without takalluf. Absolutely no takalluf between Imam Al-Za'farani and Imam Al-Shafi'i rahimahullah ta'ala. Al-Za'farani, every day he writes on a piece of paper, that's just like the shopping list for the girl, to go and collect that stuff for the food that they're going to be cooking today. So he gives her the shopping list. So on the way out, Al-Shafi'i rahimahullah ta'ala, he grabbed that piece of paper, looked at it, he found something that he wanted, it wasn't there, he just wrote something extra to it, and he gave it back to her. When she told Al-Za'farani that Imam Al-Shafi'i had something, he was so happy that my guest, he treats me like his close brother with no takalluf, and he knows that I'm not going to be upset with that. Can you imagine? You reach out to that level with your friends, subhanAllah. And that's why some of the ulama, they say, would come to the adab al-ta'am, if the food is there and you are allowed to come in, that means everything on the table is for you to use. Let's say there's mashallah nice chocolate over here or some nice drink over there. You feel shy because it's too far from you. Am I allowed to go around and grab it from the other side because it's on the table? Actually, yes, you can. And even some, they say, to the extent, if you became too close to this friend, you became very close to them, in that sense, like brothers, truly, are you allowed to go and eat, without permission? Like, for example, you went to sleep overnight in someone's house. You wake up at night. Are you allowed to open the fridge and eat? Ya Jama'ah. You're allowed to go to bed there. You're allowed to spend the night. Are you allowed to go and open the fridge and eat from there? They say the answer is actually yes. If they allow you to stay, that means they allow you for hospitality as well too. So the expectation, obviously, that you are allowed to do that. Now, once again, we always go back what's considered standard, cultural standard, actually. So if that's not normal to them, maybe you should seek permission before you go to sleep, saying, if I wake up at night, am I okay? Is it okay for me to go to the kitchen? They say, everything is yours. If everything is yours, then basically, which is considered reasonable, to consume whatever there, inshallah ta'ala. So that's for tonight, inshallah, from this book, Binallahi Azza wa Jal. Next week, when you come back, we'll continue with the chapter or section 3, inshallah ta'ala. Now we move to hadith number 20, which is very, very actually interesting and important hadith, inshallah ta'ala, about shame and modesty. الحمد لله رب العالمين صلى الله وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا ثم بعد. So inshallah, from the book of Imam Ibn Rajab رحمه الله, we're going to be studying hadith number 20. Hadith number 20 in the Arabic text, عن أبي مسعود البدري رضي الله تعالى عنه وارضاه قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم إن مما أدرك الناس من كلام النبوة الأولى إذا لم تستحي فاصنع ما شئت, رواه البخاري. So this hadith Abu Mas'ud al-Badri, radiallahu ta'ala wa rda, إِنَّ مِمَّا أَدْرَكَ النَّاسُ مِنْ كَلَامِ النُّبُوَّةِ الْأُولَى إِذَا لَمْ تَسْتَحِي فَاصْنَعْ مَا شِئْ, رواه البخاري. In translation, Bismillah, Salim.
Bismillah, walhamdulillah, as-salatu wa-salamu ala rasulillah. We're on page 339. And the translation is, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, a part of that which people understood from the speech of the first prophethood is, if you have no shame, do what you want.
Can you repeat that again?
That
Abu Mas'ud al-Badri said?
Abu Mas'ud al-Badri radiallahu anhu said, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, a part of that which people understood from the speech of the first prophethood is, if you have no shame, do what you want.
So this hadith of al-Bukhari, inshallah, we're going to be speaking about the meaning of those two statements, because the book was, the Imam Ibn Rajab divided the hadith into two parts. The first statement, which is a part of that which people understood from the speech of the first prophethood. That's one part of the hadith. And then the actual statement itself, إِذَا لَمْ تَسْتَحِ فَاصْنَعْ مَا شِئْتَ, if you have no shame, which means haya in this translation here, do what you want, رواه البخاري. So we can explain that inshallah in details. But before that, who reported the hadith? If you look at it, this is was all reported by Al-Imam Al-Bukhari, and it was not reported by Imam Muslim. And Imam Ibn Rajab rahimahullah explains in the next paragraph. We're going to skip that, but we're going to say that it was also reported from Hadith Hudhaifa. Some they say it was Hudhaifa's hadith. Some they say Abu Mas'ud al-Badri, but the majority say it was reported by Abu Mas'ud al-Badri. And there's another narration of Tabarani by Abu Tufail radiyallahu ta'anhu warda. Now let's go to the main, inshallah, part of the hadith and the meaning of those two statements.
So the first statement, his saying, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, a part of that which people understood from the speech of the first prophethood indicates that this is transmitted from the ancient prophets and that people passed it back and forward between them and other generations inherited it from them, generation by generation. This shows that the preceding prophethoods brought these words and that they were famous and well known to people until they came to the first of this community. In one of the versions, there is that he said, people did not grasp anything of the first prophethood except for this. Humayd ibn Zanjawi and others narrated it.
So the first statement from the hadith is قول النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم إن مما أدرك الناس من كلام النبوة الأولى, that part of which people understood from the speech of the first prophethood. What does that mean? That tells us what we have been hearing in the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, and that the Anbiya, they all brought with them what? The exact same message. The Anbiya brought with them the exact same message. The exact same message in terms of what? In terms of the aqidah, in terms of the code of ethic. In terms of aqidah and akhlaq, manners, it's the same from the Prophet Adam alayhi salam until the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Even Isa alayhi salam, what he was ordered to convey to his people, to worship Allah azza wa jal. So in terms of aqidah, all the anbiya came to call the people to do what? Worship Allah. One God, only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All of them. Regardless of what time they lived in, what culture they lived at, what culture they had, they all ordered their people to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They all ordered their people to observe taqwa. As Allah says in the Quran, وَلَقَدْ وَصَّيْنَا الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ وَإِيَّاكُمْ أَنِ اتَّقُوا اللَّهِ. We have made a command to those who are before you and from the people before you that they should observe taqwa, be mindful of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So all the people were being called for tawheed, oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, aqidah, taqwa, and so on. In terms of codes of ethics, the same thing. You won't find any prophet ever telling people that it's permissible, that it was permissible to commit zina, that it's permissible to lie, that it's permissible to steal. Never in the history of the Anbiya that anyone would come to change the code of ethics, the standard code of ethics. That's divine, there is no doubt about it. So what does that tell us right now? That there was a standard rule, akhlaq and manners and etiquette, and that being conveyed to us from generation to generation, and all the Anbiya conveyed the same message as well too. But then we have some differences in terms of Sharia. A Sharia, the application of fiqh in our lives. Like what is considered permissible, what is not. In terms of the halal food, the haram food, these things and so on. There were differences, of course, based on the circumstances. Or even in the law itself, there are specific circumstances. They were different. So for example, the law of Musa alayhi salam was what, ya jama'ah? Al-aynu bil-ayn wa sinnu bil-sin. That an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That was the law of Musa. But why so? Because Musa alayhi salam, he was with Bani Israel in unique circumstances. What were their circumstances? Roaming in the desert. They were not staying in an urban area because they left Egypt, and when they crossed the river, or the sea actually, unfortunately, they disobeyed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to which they banned from being in the Holy Land until that generation perishes and a new generation comes out. So they were roaming in the desert. So they didn't have really that same urban areas that you live in to have jails and courts and this and that. They don't have time for this. So the punishment was simple. Someone hits you, hit them back. Someone pokes your eye, poke their eye back. That was the law back then. At the time of Isa alayhi salam, the land was under occupation. So they didn't even have the law in their hands. It's in the hand of the Romans at that time. So what was the law of Isa alayhi salam? If someone slaps you on your right cheek, what do? Turn to the left cheek, right? If someone asks you to go 1 mile, you go 2 miles with them. In that fashion. Came the time of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it was both. That if you want to retaliate, you are allowed to do that. وَأَن تَعْفُوا أَقْرَبُ لِلتَّقْوَى. But if you forgive, that's better for you. That's more righteous of you. Right? So we have now the balance of this. So in terms of the matters of aqeedah and matters of akhlaq and codes of ethics, these are standards, they didn't change. Similarly over here, this statement is actually a reference to the prophetic legacy. Like he says, إِنَّ مِمَّا أَدْرَكَ النَّاسِ مِنْ كَلَامَ النُّبُوَةِ الْأُولَى. Some of the things that they were said before us by the Anbiya from before is this statement. إِذَا لَمْ تَسْتَحِي فَاصْنَعْ مَا شَئْتَ. إِذَا لَمْ تَسْتَحِي فَاصْنَعْ مَا شَئْتَ. Which means if you don't have any modesty, then you can do whatever you want. We're going to see what the meaning of that same in the next, inshallah ta'ala. Now.
Concerning his saying, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, if you have no shame, do what you want. There are two interpretations.
I want to just mark it for you, so if you have the book with you. That so he said, in terms of the meaning of that statement, if you have no shame, إِذَا لَمْ تَسْتَحِي, if you have no modesty, do what you want. He said there are two interpretations. The first interpretation is here, number one, and I made the title for it, is that this is a statement of prohibition, being a statement of prohibition. And we're going to see what does that mean exactly next. The second meaning, we're going to have to skip 5 pages until you get to page 343. That's when you find the second actually meaning. So it was way out there. So you don't feel lost. Where was the second meaning? It's actually on page 343. We're going to come to it, inshallah ta'ala. So that when we get to that point, I'm going to reference you back to that page, inshallah ta'ala. So the first meaning of the statement, if you have no shame or no modesty, do what you want. He said, this is a statement, although it's an imperative verb, do what you wish, but it actually comes in the format of what? Prohibition and warning. Like, it's a warning for you, it's a form of prohibition. Now, what does it mean here?
First, that it does not mean the command to do whatever one wants, but that rather it is the sense of censure and of prohibition of it. The people who take this position have arrived at it by ways. First,
by the way, so you say first again. Now, this is a subdivision from the first point, and he's going to mention two. He's going to mention first and second. First is this one, which is, I put it in blue, actually. Somehow I did not actually highlight the first with blue. But it's in blue, which means it is a threat. So the meaning of the imperative do, okay?
The meaning of the imperative do of is of the nature of a threat, meaning if you have no shame, then do what you want, for Allah will pay you back for it.
So what does that mean exactly? This is just like daring you. Like the Prophet ﷺ is saying that if you have no modesty, I dare you. I dare you, go and do what you wish to do. Do what you want to do, but I dare you. Which means you go ahead and do it, but you see what's going to happen to you. So that's the meaning of the statement right now. Like, go ahead, do it. So it's not really a literal command to open the door for you to do what you wish to do. Rather, it's a threat. Like, if you have no modesty, then I dare you. Go ahead, do what you want to do, you see what's going to happen to you. As Allah says in these examples.
So in Surah Fussilat, Allah SWT says, اعملوا ما شئتم إنه بما تعملون بصير. Do what you like, he sees whatever you do.
Mm.
This is the 40th ayah of Surah Fussilat. And then in Surah Az-Zumar, Allah SWT mentions, فَعْبُدُوا مَا شِئْتُم مِّن دُونِهِ. So worship anything you will apart from him.
So is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asking them to go and worship somebody else? No, he's daring them. Like, I dare you to go and try to worship somebody else and see what happens to you. Now.
And then saying of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, whoever sells wine, then let him be a butcher of pigs.
Well, I don't know how the transition looks like over here. The Arabic text actually, man ba' al khamr falyushaqqas al khanazir, which means if you sell wine, then go ahead, yani, do basically the shawarma of the khanazir, yani, enjoy a slice of the khanazir, basically. That's what it means, yani. Obviously, it doesn't mean go ahead and do it, astaghfirullah, but it's just like a threat. Once again, it's just a threat of it. It's an expression of a threat. Now.
Okay. So the likes of this type of expression are very numerous. This is the interpretation chosen by a large group of group among whom is Abul Abbas Tha'lab.
Now, the second meaning of the sub actually meanings. So we said the first thing, it's a warning, it's a threat, and obvious from the first example. The second example right now.
Mm-hmm. The second way interprets it as being a command with the meaning of informing, i.e. informing us that someone who is not ashamed will do whatever they want, because the thing that prevents the perception of ugly acts
perpetration of
ugly acts is the sense of shame or modesty.
So what does that mean over here? He said the second meaning right now is the statement is an informative statement, which means the Prophet ﷺ is saying what actually really happens if someone doesn't have haya. Like if you don't have modesty, you'll end up doing whatever you want. Does it mean it's actually endorsing what they do? No, not necessarily. But it's informing us that the barrier that prevents people from doing the ugly stuff is at least they have a shame, they have a sense of shame and sense of modesty. So when that's not there anymore, what happens to people? Do whatever they want. And frankly, in that meaning itself is what we see today. What we see today in this culture, in the society that we're living in right now. Why do you think people do what they do outdoors and publicly and exposing themselves and doing sakhfirullah, thing that we consider audhu billahi and abhorrent in our faith in our deen? Why do you do these things for? Because they don't have shame. The whole concept of shame was completely removed from the culture. SubhanAllah, I did actually in a master's degree in history at some point, and one of the classes we took was all on shame. The culture of shame, SubhanAllah. If you study that and how the society have shifted and changed when it comes to the culture of shame, it's unbelievable. Like they consider this to be one of those deficiencies of the society because it holds people back from being, you know, authentic to themselves and so on. So therefore, just tell them you can do whatever you want. Take that concept of shame away from them, then do whatever they want. And that's exactly what the Prophet ﷺ was telling us about. إِذَا لَمْ تَسْتَحِي, you will end up doing whatever you want. That doesn't mean what you're doing is going to be good, but definitely the barrier is gone, so people do whatever they want. Now,
someone who does not have a sense of modesty will abandon himself to every indecent and repugnant behavior and the likes of things those who have modesty refrain from. It is in the manner of his saying, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, whoever deliberately lies about me, let him take his seat in the fire. Since the expression is in the imperative form, but is meant as a notification that whoever deliberately tells a lie about him will take his seat in the fire.
So when the Prophet says, let them take their seats in the fire, of course, no one's going to dare doing that. And if you know that you don't dare to take your seats in the fire, similarly, when the Prophet says, if you don't have shame, then do whatever you want to do, then don't you ever dare do what you think you want to do or you can do. Just because you can, it doesn't mean you should. That's the statement that actually we understand from this hadith. Just because you can, it doesn't mean that you should. Let's go down, inshallah ta'ala, to the statement of Salman al-Farisi at the end of the page, 340. Salman al-Farisi said,
when Allah intends the destruction of a slave, he strips him of shame.
Obviously, a slave means what? A person. That's what it means, a slave of Allah. Nah.
When he strips of shame, he will only receive him as someone who is hateful and full of self-loathing. When he is someone who is hateful and full of self-loathing, he strips him of trust, and then he will only receive him as someone who is mistrusted and treacherous.
So what he's saying here, radiallahu anhu wa arda, is that when someone is removed from the haya, what happens to them? They start doing things at some point, they get really, yani, become nasty within themselves, and people, they see them nasty. And as a result, people, they stop, trusting them. They don't know what they could do because now they don't know the limits anymore. They have no limits. They have no standards. So you become very suspicious of them. And that's why it becomes خَائِنًا مُخَوَّنًا. Like they become treacherous and people, they don't like to deal with them as a result of that. And then what happens?
If he is someone who is mistrusted and treacherous, then he strips him of mercy.
Mm.
And so he only receives him as someone who is harsh and coarse.
Obviously, when people don't, you know, trust other people, what do? They have no empathy for them. So there's no rahmah. They're willing to steal and do stuff, Allah musta'an. How many videos you have been seeing lately coming from California particularly about these people coming, dashing through stores and stealing whatever they can, and they just get out of it and like nothing. They have no empathy, no rahmah to even the owners, to the people, you know, who have owned this car or that. They're breaking cars, taking valuables from them because they have no shame. They have they became, of course, you know, mistrusted by the community, by the society. So they eventually, they allow themselves to do whatever they want to do as a result of this. This is how valuable, how important haya and modesty is. Now,
if he is someone who is harsh and coarse, then he strips the halter rope of iman from his neck. When he strips the halter rope of iman from his neck, he only receives him as an accursed shaitan.
Basically, what Salman al-Farsi radiallahu anhu, he says, it starts with the removal of modesty and haya and ends up with what? With kufr. As simple as that. If people stop having modesty, they don't understand the concept of shame anymore, then there's no boundaries, no limits for them. Most likely they're going to end up becoming actually in the land of kufr, Allah musta'an. And we have seen that like this from people. They start breaking certain rules of haya. Slowly and gradually, they remove all the barriers, even the barriers of faith and iman. Which is why haya is important. So if we read the statement of the Prophet ﷺ regarding modesty.
The Prophet ﷺ regarded modesty as part of iman, as is in the two sahih books from Ibn Umar, that the Prophet ﷺ passed by a man while he was remonstrating with his brother about his bashfulness, saying, "Really, you are too bashful," as if he was saying, "It is causing you harm." So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Leave him alone, for modesty is part of iman."
So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he saw a man was advising another one, saying, "Come on, man, stop being so modest like this. Stop being so shy like this." And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told him, "Leave him. That shyness, that haya, modesty is part of faith." We're going to come to talk about later, inshallah, that there's a difference between haya and khajal. The translation used bashfulness over here, but the statement here is about actually modesty, about shyness. And shyness is a positive quality, bashfulness is a negative one. Bashfulness is preventing you from doing that which is right because you're afraid of what people might say about you. The haya, it prevents you from doing something bad and wrong because you're afraid of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to say about you. That's a big difference over here, obviously. So that's the wide difference between haya and bashfulness. So the second statement there is in the two sahih.
There is in the two sahih books from Abu Huraira that he said.
From Imran ibn Husayn.
So there is in the two sahih books from Imran ibn Husayn that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Modesty only produces good."
So what does that mean? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "Al-haya kulluhu khair." There is nothing wrong of having shyness and having modesty. It's all good. But what is not good is khajal. Again, that's what we call bashfulness in translation. Now, Imam Ahmad.
Imam Ahmad and An-Nasa'i narrated the hadith of As-Hajjal Ashari that he said, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said to me, "You have two qualities of character which Allah loves." I said, "What are they?" He said, "Equanimity and modesty."
So in the Arabic text, actually, there al-hilmu, he says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to him, qal, al-hilmu wal-haya, al-hilmu wal-haya, which means forbearance, patience, and modesty. There's another narration that's more popular than this narration that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to him, qal, he says, qal, al-hilmu wal-ana, which is basically forbearance and also patience. They're the same concept. But from this narration, he used al-haya. So what he's asking after that?
So I said, are these ancient having been decreed by Allah, or are they recent something learned? He said, no, they are ancient.
Which means they are actually considered a natural innate disposition from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in you. Now.
And I said, praise belong to Allah who created me with two qualities of character which Allah loves.
So what we learn from this hadith right now is that when it comes to these qualities, al-haya and modesty, is it something created, gifted in you? Or is it something that you acquire and you learn? Let's see. So he says it down there, there are two types of haya. Know that there are two types of modesty.
The first, that which is a quality of character and an innate disposition which has not been acquired.
So it's gifted. Some people are born to have, subhanAllah, this demeanor that they're always calm, they're always quiet. You know, they don't rush in many different ways. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed them with that kind of quality. Other people, they're type A personality. They're hyper, they're always loud, they're always this or that. Different qualities. So some people are gifted with that. But unfortunately, no matter what gift you've been given, some people don't use it properly. Don't use it, you know, for their advantage in terms of, you know, becoming a better person. It might be actually against them, unfortunately. Now.
And it is one of the most noble qualities of character which Allah bestows on the slave and upon which he forms him. For this reason, he said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, modesty only produces good because it restrains the person from committing ugly acts and from showing mean qualities of character.
Now let's go to the second one. On the next page, would it say the second type, somewhere in the middle?
The second type is that which is acquired from knowledge of Allah and of His greatness and of His nearness to His slave and His knowledge of them and of the deceptions of the eyes and that which the breasts conceal.
So what does that mean? He says that, look, and that's a ni'mah for all of us, a jama'ah. If Allah subhanahu did not bless you with that as a gift, to always be shy, be modest, watch, you know, your eyes and so on, so alhamdulillah, you still have the chance and also to acquire that. But it requires training. It requires to learn. It requires to focus on Allah's beautiful names and attributes. If, of course, you know, become closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, knowing what are considered, you know, the haram matters and so on, and stay away from them and know the etiquette of shyness and modesty. Like, you can acquire it if you put the effort in learning it. So even if you were not born with it, you still have a chance, inshallah ta'ala, to acquire that. I want us to skip to the hadith of Ibn Mas'ud, down there in the second paragraph. In the hadith of Ibn Mas'ud,
In the hadith of Ibn Mas'ud, there is that modesty before Allah is that you guard the head and what it contains.
Which means your thoughts. Your thoughts and what you think about. Now.
And guard the belly and what it encloses.
Which means your food. You eat halal. That's what it means.
And that you remember death and decomposition.
Obviously focus on the akhirah, not just the dunya.
Whoever wants the akhirah gives up the ornamentation of the world.
Which means to go and become a minimalist, really. What we call zuhud, minimalist in this life. Nah.
Whoever does that is certainly modest before Allah.
That's how you gain modesty before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Watch what you think about, what you consume, what you eat, making sure that you always think of the akhirah, and do everything in your power to be minimalist, you know, focus on that akhirah. Nah. Next, let's move on, inshallah ta'ala, to what he says about bashfulness. Actually, the second position, I'm sorry.
The second, this is in page 343.
Now.
So we're moving on to the second point.
Now, this is the second point from the first definition. If you guys remember the first one that we talked about, it was more about warning. And right now, the second one is the literal meaning of the command itself. Now.
The second position on the meaning of the office words, if you have no shame, haya, do what you want, is that it is a command to do what one wants, as is the literal meaning of the words, and that it means that if the thing which you want to do is something for which you need have no shame of doing, not in front of Allah nor in front of people, because it is one of the acts of obedience, or because it is one of the beautiful qualities of character and courtesy, then at that time do whatever of it you want.
Give me an example. Let's say you're traveling, you're at the airport right now, and it's time for Salah. You want to pray. You look around, you feel a little bit anxious. You feel shy, you know, from praying in public, because I don't want people to look at me. Oh my God, the eyes are going to be looking at me, and so on. So shyness, or maybe it's good bashfulness, I could say, not shyness, bashfulness plus, you know, anxiousness over and anxiety. So in this case, what do? You say, no, I'm not going to pray. This statement, that second meaning, says, no. إِذَا لَمْ تَسْتَحِي, if you know that this matter needs no haya from you, you need to be brave, and you need to remove the haya from it completely, just do it. That's what it means here. So you go ahead and bismillah, you pray in public, and doesn't matter. That's the second meaning for it. If you know that somebody is saying something wrong, and this person is maybe an elderly person or someone of a specific status in the community, you feel now bashful and you have some sense of haya from kind of like objecting to what they're saying and maybe correcting them if they said something that you believe is wrong. So now this hadith says, no, haya should not prevent you from saying the truth in that moment. You say, Jazakallah khair, you know, I heard something that you said, and I remember hearing it from Sheikh Fulan, or I read in a different book that said so and so. I wonder if you can maybe, refer us to this statement, for example. Now you're correcting that person, even though it's in public, but haya did not stop you from doing that. Maybe asking a question. Some of the sisters, they feel shy from asking a question that is very sensitive. Or a guy would like to ask the Sheikh a question that's very sensitive. It's a very personal matter, right? So you feel so bashful and shy from asking the question, so you don't do it. This statement tells you, no, don't let this bashfulness prevent you from doing that which is right, and go and you ask. And Hadith Aisha radiallahu anha, she said, Qalat, I've never seen women like the Ansari women, how brave they were when it comes to asking their questions. لَمْ يَمْنَعُهُنَّ الْحَيَاءَ أَنْ يَتَفَقَّهْنَ فِي دِينِ اللَّهِ. Being bashful, being modest, did not stop them from learning the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They would even ask the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam the most sensitive questions, because they wanted to learn. So that is the second meaning. So the first meaning, that this actually imperative verb is not literal, rather it means just a threat or a dare. The second meaning, no, that actually command is as it is, which means don't let the haya, don't let modesty prevent you from doing that which is right. That's what it means. Go ahead and do it. So that's actually the meaning of the statement. Go ahead.
This is the position of a substantial group of the imams, of whom are Abu Ishaq, Al-Marwazi, Al-Shafi'i, and something similar is narrated of Imam Ahmad. It occurs in that way in some copies of the Masail Abi Dawood in the abridged form of it. However, what is in the complete copies which are reliable is as we have related from him before.
So like he's referring to Imam Abu Dawood rahimahullah ta'ala, his position is what we mentioned earlier. The last statement, inshallah, we don't talk about murua, we close with this, inshallah. Okay. So go ahead.
So honor murua, as he answered, it is that you don't do anything in secret of which you would be ashamed if you were to do it publicly.
He's speaking about murua. What is murua? That's an Arabic word, maybe you heard it many times, murua. And murua says that you don't do anything in secret of which you would be ashamed if you were to do it publicly. What does that mean? Murua is really it's a very unique quality. chivalry, you could say, or chivalry, meaning that you have a specific sense of dignity, sense of standard of character and akhlaq. Like if something you don't dare doing publicly, you're not going to do it actually privately. You'd be ashamed of it, whether it's in front of the people or otherwise. If you can't hold yourself to that standard, you're going to save yourself a ton of troubles. You always become strong, you're very confident, because there's nothing break you from the inside. But if you go in privately and you do many, many wrong things, you don't dare to go out in public, how do you think you're going to be in front of the people when it comes to speaking about haya, about modesty, about good character, about being a good Muslim? You don't think you dare speaking like this. Because you know that from the inside, I'm not there. I don't feel that I'm comfortable to speak about these things. And that's what's al-muru'ah, is to watch what you do in privacy so you can stay strong in public as well too, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala. So in summary, the hadith Abu Mas'ud al-Badr radiallahu ta'ala wa rada, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is giving us actually two things. Number one, that this matter of akhlaq and character is a prophetic legacy, which means all the anbiya we know for sure taught the same standard of akhlaq and character before. That's part of the akhlaq of the anbiya, because it comes from the exact same source, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when people come to you from other faith, they say, no, in our religion we are allowed to lie, you are allowed to cheat. So I don't know where you're getting that from. I don't think the Prophet taught this to the people, no matter what they justify it with. We know that the anbiya would never do that. That's number one. Number two, knowing that when it comes to modesty, having haya and modesty, it's one of the most important akhlaq and characters that we need to observe today as an example of jama'ah, because the society is suffering because of the lack of haya and modesty. And I mean by that truly for the brothers and sisters. Unfortunately, it happens nowadays within the Muslim community. You know, how much brothers and sisters interact with each other, the bearer of haya is gone. Many, many people, especially on social media, they don't have that bearer of haya. Unfortunately, it's gone completely. Because now you see people how they cross-posting, you know, against each other posts and with emojis and laughing and joking with one another, opposite gender, the haya is completely gone. Men, women following, you know, each other and just kind of like having this private conversation on messages and so on, the haya is completely gone. And when the haya within the Muslim community is gone, slowly and gradually, you can imagine what that leads to. And if we, the supposed to be the ummah, Allah described us to say, kuntum khayra ummatin ukhrijat lin-nas, the best nation ever produced to mankind, you can imagine what other people would do. If we lack that, can you imagine what other people would do? So it's imperative upon us as a Muslim community to observe that. So whether you're in the masjid, how to interact with the opposite gender, your sisters, your brothers, at what level you keep the modesty level. Ramadan is coming, and you will see a lot of intermixing basically between brothers and sisters outside of the musalla area. You will see it in the parking lot, you will see it in the iftar areas. As long as you keep that level of akhlaq and manners and character, you look away, you watch what you say, and you observe, you know, how you interact with them and so on, keeping the akhlaq and the manner, you know, to the highest standard, that's what we call muru'ah over here. That is muru'ah, and that's chivalry that we need to observe. That's the meaning of this hadith. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us among those who listen to the speech and follow the best of it, ya Rabbil Alameen. Wallahu ta'ala alam. We'll take a few questions, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala, before we close. So a question regarding the miswak. Is it permissible to do miswak in public and in front of the people? It is actually goes back to the standard of character and the standard of the society and the community. Like at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, it was normal for them to use the miswak publicly. Even Abu Dhar, he described the Prophet ﷺ using the miswak, and he was exaggerating in the way he used the miswak ﷺ. He said, I saw the Prophet ﷺ using the miswak, and he was rubbing his tongue with the miswak, which is something, you know, dental hygiene recommendation has become very popular these days. Now you see the brush has a rough surface on the bottom, so you can actually flip it and scrub your tongue with that. So the Prophet was scrubbing his tongue with the miswak, and Abu Dhar was saying, وَكَانَ يَتَهَوَّعُ فِيهِ. What does that mean? Like the Prophet was exaggerating, going all the way back until he gags. This is how far he would go with scrubbing his tongue to keep it clean and fresh, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, until he gagged. So that's public, and it was in front of the people. Wallahu alam. However, nowadays, since the culture has shifted and changed. Maybe using the miswak, when you use it, keep your mouth closed, or use your other hands to cover if you had to. Now. Okay. I think we have questions from last week as well, too, so I'm going to try to, inshallah, skip them to today's questions. Over to the end, right? Okay. I heard that when you are invited for a da'wat, which means an invitation, you can eat to your full. Bismillah, and take home with you if you want to. When it comes to eating, it's up to you. You don't have to eat to your full. But if your host keep insisting that you eat, measure, of course, again, your eating habits. You don't have to go to your full. But you are allowed. And I don't know if you mentioned the hadith, but hadith Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu wardah, when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he gave him the milk to drink from, and he kept drinking and drinking and drinking until he said, Wallahi la ajid lahu maslaka. He said, I don't have any more space left for it. Yani. So that means you are allowed to eat your fill, but not all the time. What is the penalty for wasting food? What if the food is very old? I mean, the food is very old, that means you left it until it became too old. Yani. Or rested from 2 weeks or so. May Allah forgive you. First of all, the penalty for wasting food, Allah musta'an, yani. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ الْمُبَدِّرِينَ كَانَ إِخْوَانَ الشَّيَاطِينَ. That the mubaddirin, those who are wasteful, just like the shayateen, yani. It's astaghfirullah, it's a very bad habit. That's one thing. Second, Allah knows, this ni'mah that you have in your hand, alhamdulillah, Allah is testing you to be grateful. What if Allah tested you now to be patient? And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it easy for our brothers and sisters in Gaza, ya Rabbil Alameen. Wallah, it's a shame on us to talk today about wasting food when we see the videos and the pictures coming from Gaza, our brothers and sisters, the young people, young boys are collecting whatever is left of the dust of the flour. Not even flour, the dust of it. They're collecting it with the sand. They don't even have a bag to carry. They put it in their pockets, Allah musta'an. How much are they going to collect from that? But they're just anticipating to collect whatever they can so they can make a piece of bread. Or you hear that little girl crying because she misses the taste of bread, Allah musta'an. How many bread do you keep it on the counter until it becomes moldy and then you go and you throw it away? How many times we do these things, Allah musta'an? Food stays in the fridge, hopefully someone will eat it, and then we cook another fresh meal, and then we get another food from outside, and then that food eventually ends up in the trash. If you can not throw anything away, then do it. If you can make a compost in the backyard, for example, use it for gardening, whatever that is, just try your best to minimize wasting that food. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continue to bless with the ni'mah, ya Rabbil Alameen. Now, so manners when chewing. Are there specific manners when chewing the food? I have a sound sensitivity and dislike hearing crunches and slurps. We share the same problem then. I think no one likes to hear somebody, mashallah, yani, slurping over their drink, yani, or even chewing their food out loud. Like one time I asked in a class, we were talking about this habit. So I said, the lady was asking that, you know, that she doesn't like her husband, you know, when he chews his food out loud. So the guy, he said, but Sheikh, I mean, the guy, he just wants to announce that he's liking it, yani, mashallah. Like it's an announcement of love, yani. He's just saying, I like it, so he's just like chewing it out loud. It's an adab, it's an etiquette, and I think that we should really observe that, meaning when you eat and you drink, be cognizant of those around you and how your food sounds when you eat. Or how basically, yani, when you drink. And sometimes you'll be also be considerate of the elderly because they might not really know that it's too loud. They don't maybe necessarily see themselves doing anything offensive to anybody. Take it easy on them when it comes to reminding them of this matter. So somebody's asking about from our online actually audience, is that about the quiz high scores. So inshallah, maybe next time we also allow them or put them on the WhatsApp group so they can see it. Will there be an ijazah for this, for the class? We're going to be doing the ijazah, inshallah, basically based on studying the book, and then go through to win these quizzes. And there will be a paper requested from you to write, inshallah, on specific subjects from the material that we study. And if you pass all this, inshallah, we'll give you that ijazah, bidnillahi azza wa jal, so you can start using the book to teach it, to teach it to other people within your own small circles, inshallah ta'ala, bidnillahi azza wa jal. Conversing with non-mahram based on necessity. What is the ruling regarding occasional phone conversation, text messages with a non-mahram who is much older than you based upon necessity? I mean, the word necessity gives the answer. If it's a matter of necessity, then yeah, it's okay. But if it's a matter of need, sometimes need can be observed in the same level of necessity. But if it's just because, you know, hey, I'm checking on you, how are you guys doing, blah, blah, blah. Who is this person if it's not your mahram? A family friend, for example, or a neighbor. You shouldn't be conversing with someone so loosely like this if it wasn't there's any need for that. Now, so this is basically an older lady who views me as her son. Now, I don't know about this particular case. I need to know more details. But overall, if she's an older, much older lady, meaning as Allah described in the Quran, al-qawa'idu min al-nisa, like they lost, you know, kind of like the desire for marriage or for that kind of life, that's a different story. Like an older lady, maybe in her 70s or her 60s or 80s. But if you're talking about older lady, means you're in her 40s and 50s, it's your age because you're 20s, then you're in trouble. Can you bring it over on your own plate when taking a bite? The answer is yes. Yes, you can do that. If it's your own plate, that's fine. So in the hadith, if you are selling wine, then you can enjoy pork. Does it indicate that one haram act may lead to another when we don't have modesty to refrain from one? That's a possibility, like we said. It starts with the haya, removing the haya from a certain area, and then suddenly you see yourself crossing the lines from one act to another until Allah musta'an leads to kufr, a'udhu billah. So their question, that's for you right now. They say, is it possible to give more of a window to take the quiz? So I think we had less than 24-hour window. Getting it after the class and doing it by next class would give a good time due to our busy schedule. I think you have until next Tuesday right now, right? So the quiz on Tuesday? Next Tuesday? Oh, you have to prepare the quiz. Oh, I hear you. But we have until Tuesday, so study the material until then, and you should be fine, inshallah. Sitting with your right knee up might not look appropriate to sit in gathering. Is it fine to sit otherwise or still prefer that? It really depends. Again, there are cultural standards. If it's not haram, you should observe these standards. But if the way they sit while they're eating is going to cause you to, you know, eat too much, then I'd rather that you practice the sunnah of raising your knee up. If haya is such a central part of the faith, why is it permissible for men to marry Christian women who have no haya? I disagree with you. I know a lot of Muslim women who have no haya at all. Just like there are so many Muslim men who don't have haya. So the haya has not to do with being actually Muslim or Christians. It's being dedicated to your faith. And even Imam Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, there was asked a question about the permissibility of a Muslim woman removing her hijab in front of a non-Muslim woman. He said, it doesn't matter if it was Muslim or non-Muslim. What matters is that it's her level of haya. He said, because sometimes you'll have a non-Muslim woman, she is stronger in her faith and her character because of strength, iman, and her faith than a Muslim woman. Like she's Muslim, huh? But unfortunately she doesn't observe the etiquette of haya. So even if you remove your hijab, she probably interact in a worst way. She might be describing you out there without any shame versus someone who would observe the haya with you even though she's not Muslima. So it's not really about being Muslim or Christian. The haya is a different thing. So it's about the strength of iman, or at least standard of their deen. Yani. So if one of the teachings of previous prophets do not contradict with our teaching, does it become part of our sharia? For example, scholars derived certain rulings on marriage and mahar from the story of Prophet Musa in Madian. This is part of Usul al-Fiqh. There's one of the sources of law called Shar'u Man Qablana, the law that was prescribed to those who were before us. Is it considered Shar'u Lana or La? So ulama, they have difference of opinion. Some they say it is considered law for us as long as we don't have anything contradicting it in our law and Sharia. Another ulama, they say no, it's not a standard as a Sharia for us unless there is something that indicates it should be taken as part of the Sharia as well. I believe that it's not considered a Sharia, a law for us, but it's something yusta'nasu bihi, which means you could actually take it as etiquette and akhlaq and manners, that's all. So if I really feel hungry, which means once every couple of days, so does it consider being ungrateful to Allah's ni'mah? Because I don't feel hungry, naturally don't feel hungry. Honestly, I think you should see a doctor first. I'm very serious, because that might be have something issue with your liver. Really, because if the liver is full with all these carbs, you don't feel hungry at all. So make sure to check that. But other than that, how to show the appreciation of the ni'mah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even though you don't feel hungry, just always say Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Say Alhamdulillah, and when it comes to come to eat, Alhamdulillah, it's ni'mah. And also Alhamdulillah that you're not hungry. That's another ni'mah as well too. Otherwise, if you always feel hungry, you don't know if you'll be patient enough to be grateful to Allah's ni'mah when it comes your way. I don't know if the camera can show us actually over here. Is Omar still in there? Is he still there? Omar, can you put the camera on the red carpet, please? Because people, they're asking about the positions of food that we were talking about it. So we said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, can you put the camera here? We're good? Okay. So the first position is that the right knee is up, and when you eat, can you guys see it on the screen? Can you put it on the screen now? Okay. So that's the first position, basically. The right knee up, and you kind of like when you eat, you support yourself pushing on the left knee or thigh, and you eat, bismillah. Obviously, as you can see, it's not a very comfortable position to eat, right? In our tradition, when you eat, you have to feel what? So comfortable. But in the sunnah, no, you shouldn't. Because you need to eat to move on. Instead of you're eating because you want just to have the full enjoyment. So you eat, and when you're done, bismillah, you move on. The other position is usually they do it when they're really in the field or traveling, so there is not even have time to sit like this. Even though this is an uncomfortable position to eat, to use actually when you eat, still, they used to actually squat like this, and they eat like that, bismillah. Because they eat quickly and they just move on. So just a few minutes. Now, should you eat like this at home? I don't think so. Just sit down and eat your food, inshallah ta'ala. But you can practice the other one if you're outdoors, in a public place. For example, you don't have to sit down. Just eat quickly and keep moving on. It should be okay, inshallah ta'ala. Jazakum Allah khair. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh. Subhanakallah wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.